When Elvis Presley was taking the world by storm and JFK was president, we started a series called Route 66. It was actually January 8th of 2017, and we are finally done today. And I hope that it has impacted you in a way that you could see the scripture in a different way. And you'll see those cartoons forever, at least as long as I'm here. Because anytime we pop into a book, I'm going to give you that memory peg so we can constantly review ourselves of the big picture of each of those books and then the messages that are embedded in them. A good friend of mine named Dennis sent me something a couple weeks ago that I thought was incredibly relevant for this moment, where it says this: the National Trust for Historic Preservation has named Route 66 as one of America's most endangered historic places. Endangered. And it made this statement, and I want you to make the connection between Route 66 with a U and Route 66 double O in God's Word. It deserves a place not just in our rearview mirror, but on our roadmap of unique travel experiences for generations to come. Thanks, Dennis. Isn't that good? Don't you see the obvious parallel that the Word of God is not just great for historic preservation, but it has to be passed along to the next generation. It has to be lived. It has to be loved. It has to be cherished and passed forward. And that's really what this series has been all about as we hit this final step in our journey. So allow me to celebrate with you really quickly. I've gotten a lot of photographs over the last year and a half, and I've lost many. So here are the ones I have. And so if you don't see your photograph, please don't be offended. But here are a few of the photo. Even made it to a golf tournament. One of our students, who's a terrific golfer, rocked it on her bag. I think that was on a trip to Hawaii. This was somewhere on Route 66, I don't know where, as was this. This is the end. How many of you have been to the Santa Monica Pier and have actually seen that sign? Yeah, a lot of you have. That's it at night, and this was one of my faves. It's just a great image there of the end of the route. And so I want to remind you of the easy way to remember the big picture of the scripture is AMPIC. And if you remember, it's an acronym that stands for that. And we are at book 66 of the 66 as we roll through that. So how would you remember it? If you were paying attention, you saw it fly through and these guys were up here dancing a photograph or a cartoon. And so this was very simple. It's just John looking through a curtain at things to come, and that's your memory peg. It's coming events. And when we think about revelation, and the word revelation in the original language simply means an unveiling, and it, with all of the images and symbols and mystery that we see in Revelation, understand this truth out of the gate: God's heart in the scripture and in Revelation is not to conceal, it's to reveal. He wants to show his glory. He wants to show his plans and purposes. There's not this book we call Revelation that is unknowable to the point to where we just shake our head and just give up on it. There is an unveiling. And the unveiling, if you saw my pastor chat this week, the heartbeat, the true meaning of Revelation is not having all of the answers to every symbol and image. It's the message of Jesus. Of Jesus Christ. That's the first verse says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's what we've got to keep in full view as we step into the book. So how do you most easily see this book? So as Acts 1:8 is to Acts, so Revelation 1:19 is to Revelation. Acts 1:8 talks about being witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And if you know that book is sectioned off very neatly into three-thirds, where the ministry is all about Jerusalem, and then it moves here, and then it moves here. So in Revelation 1:19, where it says, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place. So do you see the screen? Chapter 1 is the things that you've seen. Chapter 2 to 3, the things that are, and so forth. You get it? Here's another way to look at it. Chapter 1 is the revelation of Jesus to John. Chapters 2 and 3 is all about the seven churches. And chapters 4 to 22 is the unfolding of things to come. That's it. it's a very simple structure in that way, and yet it is a challenging book in other ways. How many of you saw the movie Captain America a few years ago? Great movie. You remember how when the screen went black, it was like, that was just okay. It was just kind of this. But you've learned now, if you go into any good movie, or especially an epic-type movie, you don't leave. You hang around because there's going to be something really fun. And at Captain America, if you remember, after about 60 seconds of black screen, there was this scene of him running through Times Square. Remember? I kind of think maybe shirtless. I don't know, because he was like super buff. And he was running through Times Square, and it was the year 2011. Like, he had fast-forwarded, and he's running through, and it's confusing. And all of a sudden, you're like, man, I'm coming back for whatever's next in this sequel to this. And I think that is a taste of what Revelation is for us, is that there is this looking forward that whets your appetite, that should cause in us a longing. And I feel like we take one of two extremes when it comes to this book. One is we just don't care. I don't mean that like we would say it in an ugly way, but we say, well, it's so complicated and it's so unknowable that I'm just going to park on Jesus is coming back, and I'm just going to focus on living my life in the other 65 books. And I think others park on an obsession where you name your kid Revelation. I mean, it was like just over the top. Do you remember a book in 1988 called 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 88? Do anybody remember that? I do. That was my second year as a youth pastor. And it was either a lady in our church or a lady in our town who put her dog to sleep because she was convinced that he was coming back because we had 88 reasons, even though the Word of God says that no one knows the exact hour or time, and yet she believed a pamphlet that had been produced on somebody's home publishing deal and took that as gospel truth. What if we had an approach that was more balanced, that was more in the middle, that says we want to know, we want to long for him. We recognize that for every one prophecy in Scripture of the first coming of Christ, that there are eight for his second. And so there is this settled testimony, as I said last week, that Jesus came, not just because the Bible tells us so, but because history, archaeology testifies to it, all of these things. We know Jesus Christ of Nazareth came. And the Scripture says eight times more, he's coming again. And so, if you've got a Bible with you, open up or turn on to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. And let's enjoy the testimony of God's Word of Jesus. Revelation 1. Where it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. Say this with me. Revelation. Revelation. Not revelations. It's singular. There is one revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So he gives us a promise right out of the gate. He says, I'm blessed when I read it, and you are blessed when you hear it. But circle the conjunction and to those who keep what is written in it. There is blessing in the Word of God. And uniquely here in Revelation, he says, when you hear it and live it, there is a blessing in that. And he says clearly in verse 1 that it's all about Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we need to keep that in mind as we walk through the further testimony here, that whether you agree with me or disagree on certain minutiae is irrelevant. What we do agree on is that God is on his throne and that he is returning. And so whether you fall into the pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, you know, and all of the different 71 flavors of ice cream known as the end times, and the collections and the packaging of how you see the end times unfold, if you get too hung up on being right, you can easily step into a posture of arrogance and not even know it. So my plea to you is to adopt a posture of humility, to say that some things in here about the exact timing and the exact orchestration of the way things unfold are debatable. But what's not debatable, he's coming back. And that he's on the throne, and that he's sovereign, and he's providential. And nothing you watch on the news today has taken God by surprise. That he's allowing all things to work together for good. So let's pick it up in chapter 1, verse 9. It says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation of the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on the account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So he's been banished because of gospel ministry. So check out the screen. There's modern Patmos. It's a 5 by 7 mile island. And on the top there, in 1088, a monastery, this is a Greek Orthodox monastery called St. John's Monastery, was built and is obviously still there on the top. And to give you context so you can see it, if you'll notice, when we read about in chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches, it's Turkey. This is Western Turkey, and Patmos is sitting right here. So, you know, we've got Israel here. This is Egypt. Greece, Italy is just over there to your left. So to give you a point of reference, this is not Disney make-believe story time. These are real cities, churches, a real island that still exists. And right there is where John is receiving this most amazing, spectacular revelation from God. And so let's continue. I was in the Spirit, verse 10, on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair of his head was white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, and he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Furthermore, I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you've seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. And as for the mystery of the 7 stars that you saw in my right hand and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. And this is what's a beautiful gift that I think we can miss if we just hurry along the narrative. And it is this, is that before we get to chapters 6 through 16, which is an unleashing of wrath and fury and judgment on this earth as has never been seen, first and foremost, he reveals himself to John and to us for who he is. That his character and his nature, who he is seen first. Because if we don't start there, it can easily be misconstrued as just this mean-spirited entity, deity, that's just wreaking havoc in the earth. It's anything but that. What chapter 6 through 16 really reveal is the justice and the holiness of a good and gracious God, that he's wrapped all in one. He's not the Old Testament God of wrath and the New Testament God of grace. He's all, in the entire testimony from Genesis to now in Revelation. So he gives immediately in chapter 1 peace to those who know him and a warning to those who don't. And so when we pick up in chapters 2 and 3 and the 7 churches, which we're not going to read, there are two interpretations here. One is that it's a literal to those 7 churches, or that those 7 churches represent 7 church ages for us, starting with the first and landing where we are now in the 7th. The interpretation of either side of that is not as important as this. The principles and the takeaways and the blessings and the warnings are the same, whichever side you land on, for the specific church or for the church age. And so we need to see them for what they are, recognize that there's a consistency in God's character, whether that's an age or whether it was for them in the moment, and listen and pay attention to not be lukewarm or to not be this or not be that, and to be the opposites of what he's judging and condemning. And so in chapter 4 begins the unfolding of time. Remember chapter 1, chapters 2 and 3, and now 4 to the rest of the book is this unfolding. But get this, it's another look up. It's another, hey, look up here and see me and see my throne before you see the unfolding of judgment through seals and trumpets and bowls and increasing wrath. So let's check in the story in chapter 4, verse 1, and look up. He says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after this.' And at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads." Now, pause. I want you to take sweet Jesus with a little lamb gracefully walking through a meadow that may be in your mind's eye when you think of Jesus as good, great, and chief shepherd, which he is. But I want you to also put him into this context. Verse 5 says, "And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and around the throne on each side of the throne are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, crying, 'Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" 5 verse 1, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep. I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing." Now, do you see the contrast there of lion and lamb? He's not one or the other. He's both. "I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Don't ever doubt again if your prayers matter. There are bowls in heaven full of the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying this, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed for people from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of thousands, saying with a loud voice, I think James Earl Jones times infinity, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped him. So as chapter 6 begins with the unleashing of judgment, we have been given yet another gift to see him seated on the throne in his glory and in his goodness for who he is. So as we consider such things as pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, premillennial, post-millennial, and all the combinations they're given, understand this. The one settled fact is this. Christ is seated on his throne, and he will return to this earth again. Peace for those who know him, and a warning to any of those who don't. And so, if I were to give you one track to run on for the sake of simplicity, to have a storyline to walk through, allow me to walk through a pre-trib, premillennial path, to which we hear in 1 Thessalonians this thing called the rapture, where the church of Jesus Christ will be snatched out of this earth and taken to him, thus beginning a 7-year tribulation. Others believe that the church will walk through that, but that's not the illustration I'm using. Beginning this 7-year tribulation of a series of judgments called seals and trumpets and bowls, each lasting 7 years, overlapping with each other, increasing from a fourth of the earth to a third of the earth, to where it says in the last, every creature on earth being impacted and affected. And then you'll notice in chapter 8, verse 1, that it says, the Lamb opens the seventh seal, and notice what happens. This is crazy. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. For about the length of my message, silence in all of heaven. Did you hear the thunderous percussion, rumbling of proclamation of worship earlier? It's a noisy place with the adoration and glory of God. And it says here in chapter 8, verse 1, it's just silent. If I sat with you for 5 minutes in silence, it would be beyond awkward, right? And I want you to feel that sense of 30 minutes of silence. And the reason the awkwardness is broken, that joy could erupt, is because we read it, what we read in chapter 5, verses 2 and following, when it says, who is worthy? And they say, he is. He's worthy to do so because he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's the Lamb who took our sin. Don't miss this. Hebrews 9 told us previously that Christ will return to this earth a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. He came first as a lamb. He returns as a lion to execute judgment on the earth and to establish his forever reign with a new heaven and a new earth. So if you'll jump to chapter 13, we're going to see the copycat imitator known as Satan, and what he does in what's been called his unholy trinity. Because recognize this, Satan is a created being, and therefore he can't create. He can only imitate. He can mar, he can pervert, he can distort the goodness of God and have this alternative. But nothing of his is created. And so if you notice in chapter 13, we see Satan, that ancient serpent from Genesis, remarked about, commented on, and functioning as the leader, the father of this unholy trinity. But we also see the first beast in chapter 13, known as the Antichrist, who would represent who in his unholy trinity? If he's Antichrist, he would represent the Son. Chapter 13 also talks about a second beast that's called the false prophet, who would function in the unholy trinity as the Spirit. Because remember, the Spirit never takes glory for himself. He's always pointing us to Jesus. We're to lift up Jesus. And as we lift up Jesus, the Holy Spirit draws all men to himself. And so the false prophet doesn't take attention to himself, but he points people to the Antichrist. So there's this false trinity, this unholy trinity of Satan, Antichrist, and false prophet. And they're powerful, they work miracles, but their defeat is sure and certain and forever. And because we'll see here in a moment that they are thrown into an eternal lake, never to mess with the church again. So what we see is the rapture, the snatching of the church, the beginning of a tribulation of seals and trumpets and bowls and judgment that increase in wrath. And so what do we see at the end of the 7 years? We see the glorious appearing of the second coming of Christ. When people in Mongolia will look up and say, wow. When people in Honduras will look up and say, wow. When people in America and Argentina and Russia and Croatia, in whatever nation or language or tribe, in the midst of a deep jungle or in the midst of a cosmopolitan area, that there is a time coming when Jesus Christ will enter back into humanity, into our world, and we call it the glorious second coming and appearing of Christ. In all of our apathy and complacency and indifference and hostilities and anger towards him, however you find yourself, will be met with, wow! Like, stop in your track and just, wow! He's here. Or who is that? What is that? And when that happens, it will usher in this 1,000-year reign of Christ that we call the millennium, where Christ will reign with the saints, those who've been martyred for their faith, and the great white throne judgment to follow. That there will be a judgment and an accountability for every human that's ever lived on this earth. And where there'll be a time when the Lamb's Book of Life, yes, that's really in the Bible, and if a name is not found in that Lamb's Book of Life, will be cast out. Because they've been given every chance possible. So when we catch the story in chapter 19, we recognize why that's possible. Because sweet baby Jesus is beyond awesome. It says in 19 verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. And his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Pick it up in verse 7 of chapter 20. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle, and their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so for anyone who has ever been tempted or tormented or messed with by the enemy of our souls, that's a good place to say amen. Because that war against our own fallen flesh and against the tempter and the enemy of God himself, the enemy of you and me, will face a final and sure banishment, never to mess with you again. And so when it says in verse 11, I saw this great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, and which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And then in chapters 21 and 22, we see this creation of a new heaven and a new earth. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and open to Genesis chapter 3 and place your left thumb on chapter 3 of Genesis, okay? Left thumb on Genesis 3. This is hard if you're doing electronic, okay? It's not going to work for you. Just hold your deal with both hands. And now go to chapter 21 and put your right thumb there, okay? Chapter 3 of Genesis, chapter 21, left thumb, right thumb. And I want you to see the beautiful symmetry of God's word, that what we saw with broken shalom in the first garden was restored in the second. In chapter 1, 2, 3 of Genesis, we saw the creation of the heavens and the earth. In Revelation 20 to 22, we see a new creation and a new earth. In Genesis 1 is the beginning. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in Revelation 21, it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. In Genesis chapter 1, it says the darkness he called night. And in Revelation 21, it says there will be no night, for there will be the Lamb who will be the light. In Genesis 1, it says he made two great lights, the sun and the moon. But in Revelation 21, it says the city had no need of the sun or the moon, because Jesus will be the light. In Genesis 2, it says, in the day that you eat of it, the tree, you'll die. But in Revelation 21, it says that there will be no more death. In Genesis 3, it says, Satan appears as the deceiver of man. In Revelation 20, it says he disappears forever. In Genesis 3, we're shown a garden where defilement entered mankind. In Revelation 21, we're shown a city where defilement will never enter. In Genesis 3, we're shown a walk with God that's interrupted. And in Revelation 21, we're shown a walk that will resume forever. In Genesis 3, we're shown the initial triumph of Satan. And in Revelation, we're shown his ultimate defeat by Christ. In Genesis 3, he says, I'll greatly multiply your sorrow because of sin. In Revelation 21, it says, there'll be no more sorrow or pain or death or crying. In Genesis 3, it says, cursed is the ground for your sake. In Revelation 22, it says, there'll be no more curse. In Genesis 3, it says man's dominion is broken in the fall because of the first Adam. And in Revelation 22, we see man's dominion restored because of the triumph of the second Adam, Jesus. In Genesis 3, the old paradise closes. In Revelation 22, the new paradise opens. In Genesis 3, we're driven from his presence. And in Revelation 22, it says we'll see his face to never be separated again. And so chapters 1, 2, 3 of the book is a bookend. Chapters 20, 21, 22 is a bookend to the book that closes it. And everything in the middle is the story of God. Not my story, not your story, not our story. It's God's story. Because we see because of our rebellion, because of our fallen nature, this broken shalom that God graciously, do you remember when he banished them from the garden and he sent them out, that there was this first shedding of blood? Remember, it was basically like he said, hey kids, before you go, let me get you a coat, because it says that he clothed them with skin of animal, which was the first of shedding of blood, which was a foreshadowing of Christ to come. But it's a demonstration of God's grace even in judgment. Because they're getting kicked out of the house. They're being banished from the garden, but he clothes them. And from that point forward, all through, from Genesis to Revelation, is the story of God restoring shalom in Christ. And painting a picture for us now in Revelation of a home where we'll see his face and where we'll be reconnected with all those in Christ who've gone before us. So what are some obvious, natural, quick takeaways from this book? First, for those of you who are in Christ, do you care about the lost? Do you think about the lost? Do you pray for the lost? Do you have friendships with the lost? Not your neighbor you know is lost. You're assuming they're lost, maybe because of situations or lifestyle, but you actually know somebody who's lost, and you're engaged in their life, that you pray for that lost person every single day. So rather than me saying, hey, let's make a list of 10 lost people right now and pray for them, do you have one lost person that you pray for and care for and serve every day, that you might be awakened from time to time in the middle of the night and see their face and pray for them, that God would, by his kindness, lead them to repentance? Do you have that one? Because every lost person in our life, every lost person in this room, is going to step into a judgment that will be forever. Because contrary to popular opinion, the scripture paints a very real eternity that splits. One is through the blood of Christ into an eternity called heaven, what I just described, and the other is to an eternity called hell that is forever called hell, that is eternal separation from God. Does that bother you? Do you think about such things? Because it's easy for it not to. Because even with your struggles back in the world, life as a whole is probably pretty good for most of us. We're wealthier than 96% of the planet, even at poverty level here, which means that most of the struggles and the trials that a lot of us face on the earth are not our struggles. And when we don't have those struggles, we forget of our need of Christ in general. We go to a church that feels like the Love Boat. If you watched the Love Boat in the 70s, everything necessary, everything needed. And we forget that there's a lost and a dying world that lives across the street from you, that lives upstairs at your house, that sleeps next to you maybe in your bed, that you work with. And Revelation should cause us to care. It should cause us to not be obsessed with the next Bible study that we could take to attain more knowledge, but that the knowledge that we do know, like, it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to know Christ. If that were the only verse you knew, that it would be transformative in the way that you would care and you would want them to know Christ that you know. Second obvious takeaway is, everything that I read, does it cause you to long for his coming? Do you think about it? I think there's a direct correlation with age and longing. Pretty sure these guys down front who are in their teens or children who are younger don't think about heaven the same way a man or a woman who has buried a spouse who is older. They just don't. It's natural not to. But it is supernatural, even at a young age, to connect with the truth that this life, even though when we're young and we think we have our whole life ahead of us, even if we got to 100, it's like that. It's a vapor, a mist, a shadow, a breath that's gone. Do you long for his return? Do you wake up and drive to work and just kind of look up and go, it could be today. It could be today. It could be this day. It could be the middle of kids camp. And bam, he's back. You know, I'll make a confession. When I travel, and I'm traveling tomorrow on a one-day trip, when the planes lift off of the runway, I am homesick. I'm being honest. And it could be anywhere. It could be a great trip, but if them, Kennedys, aren't with me, I'm homesick as soon as we take off. Because by nature, I'm a homebody. I have a lot of extrovert, but I also have a lot of introvert, and my introvert side likes to be home, just how I'm wired. And I long to be back, but guess what? The longing is different for Christy and the kids and my mom now who lives with us, and this is why. Because in the case of mom and my wife, when I come back, I can count on some yummy food being prepared that I love. I can count on an 8-year-old who is dying for daddy to get home so we can play Uno or go to the pool or do what we do, right? You see, their longing for daddy's return affects their living. You get it? Our longing affects our living. In Christy's case, she's cleaning up. She's cooking. She's preparing. She's getting things ready for my return home, as I would for her if she had traveled, that I'm cleaning up and I'm prepping because my longing to see her is affecting my living. And so in a very real way, our longing for Christ's return has to affect our living. So that we're doing things differently. I'll prove it. If you knew Jesus was returning tomorrow at 4 a.m., what would you do today? I guarantee you it wouldn't be what you're going to do today. Nobody's watching France and Belgium in the World Cup today. Who cares anyway, right? Right? But if you knew Jesus was returning at 4 a.m. tomorrow, what would you do? Who would you talk to? Who would you drive 6 hours to see? Who would you pray for? Because your longing is going to affect your living in a totally different way because you are certain of the time he's coming. Well, here is what's certain. He is. I just can't tell you when, but I know he will because there's 8 times more about that second coming than the first. We've got to get that in our gut because it will cause us to love God with everything in us and love people from his love in a totally different way, completely different way. Do you long for his return? And friend, if you don't know Christ, the scripture is clear. The gospel of Christ is life. It is this. It's the good news of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that through faith in him, what? We can be forgiven, right? And restored and reconciled to him. Because the first Adam that we looked at on January 8th of last year broke the shalom and the wholeness of God. And if you've never repented of sin and asked for forgiveness of sin, you're still broken. That's why we try to put things into our lives to fix the brokenness, whether it's sex or alcohol or drugs or relationships or success and career and money and 1,000 other things. And we're doing what, you know, has proverbially been said, we're trying to put that square peg in a round hole or a cross-shaped hole. It's Christ and Christ alone. That's why as a 17-year-old kid, I pulled my car over and got out of the car and in the grass on my knees and confessed, Father, everything John has said this year is true. I get it. I'm a sinner. Would you, by your grace, forgive me and cleanse me and purify me and fill me with your Holy Spirit? And I and our elders and deacons and pastors and many others have been praying for you this week that the Holy Spirit would open your eyes and that you would see it's by his kindness that he would lead you to repentance and that there would be an awareness in your gut, in your spirit, a conviction of sin that would cause you to repent or turn, change your mind and your heart, and bow before a holy God who is not only just and holy, but is also merciful and gracious to provide a way of escape, to provide forgiveness in Christ alone. That's why we would take 66 plus weeks to do a series, is for this moment right now. Because more than all the information that some have learned in this room, the goal of this series is for this moment right now, if one person came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Amen. So, Father, I pray in Jesus' name that by the power and the miracle working Holy Spirit, that you would convict all lost in this room of sin. And that you would convict all found in this room of sin. Sin first and foremost that separates us from you and that we're lost and dead in sin. And sin for most of us in this room that doesn't cause us to lose our salvation, Father, but breaks our fellowship with you and quenches the Spirit within us. So, Father, I pray now for any friend in this room who would be willing courageously to pray this prayer with me. Father, I am a sinner. I am like my father Abraham, but I don't want to be like him anymore. My father Adam, I should say. I want to be like the second Adam, Jesus. I get it. There's a light switch on, and I get it. You gave Jesus to be my sacrifice. You took my place. You became my substitute, my substitutionary atonement. And so in that awareness, I confess my sin, and I ask you to be Lord of my life. I confess Jesus is Lord, and I believe that you, Father, raised him from the dead. And I believe I've been born again right now because of that. And Father, for the rest of us in this room who are in Christ, we confess sin, any secret sin or any public sin that we've been walking in. And we ask for mercy and grace. We pray for the freshness and the newness and the renewal that only you can give. And that we would walk as people who long for your return, who care for the lost. In Jesus' good name we pray. Amen.